152 in the Pew Bibles. We're starting at verse 9. It's Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Let's pray together. Our Father, it's such a privilege to meet here in Freedom today, to hear your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us in the scriptures. We thank you that by your spirit you speak today to the hearts of men and women. We pray that you'd speak to us and that you would address the things in our hearts that we most need to hear, and then give us grace that we may respond. We are dependent on you. Please encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone accuse himself of this vice. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Of pride, Lewis says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, we're thinking this morning about the great danger of pride, because it's been put on our agenda by this parable which Jesus told and which Luke included when he carefully ordered the material in his gospel. Luke writes his gospel, he says, so that we might be certain of particular things about Jesus, certain of who he is, God's promised Messiah, our rightful king and ruler, but also certain of how we should respond to him. And that is the focus of this little section, Luke 17 to 19, we're studying together. And the response we learn that is required of us is faith. But Luke wants us to know what that is. He wants us to see what true faith looks like and to ask ourselves whether we have true faith. It's a hugely important question. Just looking back, look back one verse to verse 8, we see Jesus asking the question, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the coming of the Son of Man is no less than Judgment Day. It's a day that we can't avoid. It's a day that is one day closer than it was yesterday. And what God will be looking for on that day is true faith. And so I might ask us straight away, do you think he'll find it in you? Imagine that it was today that the Lord returned. He's looking for true faith. I wonder what you would want him to see in your life. Well, just hold on to those thoughts as we turn to this parable. It's another parable, similar in some ways to the one we saw about the persistent widow last time. Both stories with two strong characters. Both of them involve prayer, but most helpfully for us, both of them start with an explanation as to what their purpose is. Look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So that's really clear, isn't it? We know exactly where this one is aimed. Don't know if you've seen recently some of those images on the news of those, you know, the targeted airstrikes, and you get the image from what I presume is the aircraft, and you see a film of some lorry or some warehouse, and then it's sitting there in the middle of the crosshairs, and the next moment it's gone. The missile has hit its mark. Well, Luke tells us exactly who Jesus has got in his sights with this parable. It's the proud person. And automatically we think, yes, brilliant, get them. I'm really glad I'm not one of those proud people who looks down on everyone else. Oh, I really hate those proud people. Well, maybe C.S. Lewis is right. Pride is a very difficult thing, isn't it, to spot in ourselves. So let's allow this parable to do its work on us. But there's the immediate problem we've got as we hear it, which is we just don't hear it as those who were listening to Jesus would have heard it on that day. When Jesus says at the end that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified, that is, right before God, we think, yes, good, hear, hear. But trust me, when Jesus said those words, there would have been audible gasps all around. A little bit like when I took an assembly at our school, the church school, the Coombs, just last week. We've been going through the story of the Exodus, and I got to the bit about the plagues. I told them about the plagues. They loved that. But the thing is, the way we've broken up the program, the last plague, the one of the firstborn, comes next time. And so I got to the end of 9 plagues and the tension mounting after each one, and then I had to say, you'll have to come back and find out what happens next time. And you wouldn't believe the consternation that there was around the room. He just didn't say that. It's not right. Just cut off a story in that way. Well, in a way, that would have been the reaction here. Did he really say that? Because of the characters involved. They're announced clearly at the beginning. Look at verse 10. Two men went to the temple to pray, one the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, for us, Pharisee has negative connotations, doesn't it? Being pharisaical isn't a virtue in anyone's mind. And that's because we know Jesus was often critical of the Pharisees. He was often clashing with them. And for the tax collector, well, I guess for us, whilst paying our taxes, it makes few of us leap for joy. We have no particular reason to be down on those who work for the inland revenue. But for Jesus' original hearers, they would have instantly assumed that the Pharisee was the hero and the tax collector was the villain. As easy as a James Bond film to know who's going to come out on top in this one. Tax collectors were truly despised, and for good reason. For one thing, they were working for the Roman enemy, so they were often regarded as collaborators. But on top of that, it seems that many of them were crooks. They overcharged their own countrymen, and then they grew fat on the profits. In chapter 19, we meet a real tax collector, Zacchaeus, who has clearly cheated many people. So they're the tax collectors, kind of people you'd spit as they went past, curse the ground that they walk on. Whereas the Pharisees were very highly regarded. If you'd have been there, you really would have looked up to them. You'd have been very impressed. They were the devoted, spiritual people. And don't think that they were all leaders either. Phariseeism was a lay movement. So your average Pharisee was just a seriously committed man at the temple, devoted to the scriptures. So this man in this parable, he would have been scrupulously moral. Everything he says about himself in verse 11 would have been true. He was no robber. He was no evildoer. That word means a kind of like a rogue. He was no adulterer. Full of family values, passionate about spreading the message as well. And he was religiously devout. The law of Moses said you should fast once a year. But verse 12, he fasts twice a week. And he paid his tithe, giving a tenth of his income. Possibly he went beyond that. He says he gives a tenth of all he gets. Apparently some Pharisees would even give a tenth of the herbs they had in their kitchen. So his commitment was above and beyond. Maybe you can imagine someone like him, someone you know who's just conspicuously moral, deeply religious. And Jesus says he didn't go home in a right relationship with God at all. You might call him the insider who found himself shut out. The insider who found himself shut out. So where does he go wrong? Well, what we need to do is to listen to his prayer. Because when we do that, we hear his problem. That all of his confidence is in himself. So although he addresses God, he feels he has no need for God. So verse 11 starts, look at it. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And his whole prayer is just that, isn't it? Look at me. So although he thanks God that he has avoided particular sins, there's no sense of there but for the grace of God go I. He's not giving glory to God for keeping him from these sins. No, he's just parading his credentials. And he does two things that we can all too easily slip into ourselves. First, he compares himself with others. I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It's been said that one very effective way of building yourself up is to find others on whom you can look down. And he picks some easy targets, thieves, rogues, adulterers. And how quick we are to do the same. I was chatting to someone just recently, just started to broach the subject of whether this person had any faith. And after a little bit of, oh, I don't really go to church as much as I should, he eventually came out with the classic line, well, I've never murdered anyone. And, you know, a lot of people, I'd say a number of people have said those exact words to me over the years. Now, it has to be said, measured against that standard, have you murdered anyone? Most of us probably feel we're doing okay. But isn't it true that anyone can make themselves feel better just by pointing to someone lower down the moral ladder? I understand that the same holds true in prison, where everyone presumably is a criminal, but the bank robbers look down on the murderers, and the murderers look down on the child abusers. Now, we may see that as laughable, but actually this attitude runs very deep in us. Notice how the Pharisee just homes in on one person, the tax collector. He can point at that person. At least I'm not like him, he says. Now, that's something we all do. I wonder, do you ever find yourself kind of complaining about someone else, either verbally or in your head? You know, oh, he always does this. Or that's just typical of her. Isn't it true that often, actually, we pick out faults in others because it gives us a level of self-satisfaction that we don't do those same things? It's a subtle tactic of our pride to point to the terrible things that we happen to avoid, because actually it acts as a very convenient smokescreen for the many good things that we fail to do and the other bad things that we do do. Striking that when Jesus sums up the law, he puts it in terms of two positive commands. You know, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. To love our neighbour as ourselves. We should be actively loving God and others. Well, if that's the standard, then there's no room for pride at all, is there? So first, the Pharisee compares himself to others. But secondly, he's got a very selective view of what obedience means. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. We've seen, it seems, he's going beyond the requirements of God's law, as though he thinks he's giving himself extra credit. You know, every time he fasts again, it's another few points on his spiritual reward card. His tithing is another star on the star chart. But what's striking is just how specific he is. He points to these two things. Why do you think he does that? Well, of course, we do the same, don't we? We can all be selective. You know, there may be in my life huge areas of sin and compromise that I don't want to talk about. But, oh, look how many times I read the Bible. And look how long I've been helping in Sunday Club. And see how often I visit that person. And see how tidy I keep my home. And just count up my Christian books. And do look at my children's manners. And notice how I'm always on time. And see how regular I am at house group. Do you see? It's a very simple way for me to feel better about myself. Just to focus on a few things that suit me. And if I'm selective like that, and if I compare myself to others as well, I can convince myself I am in fantastic spiritual health, just like this Pharisee. But isn't that the problem? He's coming to the temple to pray. Praying is something you do when you're in need. The temple was provided as a place where sinners could come for mercy to a holy God. It was a place for people in great need to come to God, but this Pharisee feels he has no need. He's a bit like a man visiting the doctor who, when he's asked what seems to be the trouble, says, "Oh, well, I'm glad to say that I don't have the flu or any infection or any diseases, and not like all of those horrible sick people you've got sitting out there in your waiting room. You know, my digestion is excellent, my blood pressure fine, and basically fit as a fiddle." I never do that. You go because there's something wrong with you. And Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus says he came for those who recognize they are spiritually sick. See, the point is, if we think we're okay, we're saying we don't need Jesus. We're saying he didn't need to die for us. So I wonder, when we look at the Pharisee, do we see something of ourselves? If I were to ask you, how's your spiritual health at the moment? Is there a part of you that wants to say, well, I'm glad I don't do this or that, and I'm not as bad as them? Are you eager to point to ways, actually, that you serve, parts of your life you're proud of? You know, the kind of, well, I'm not perfect, but I don't do those things, and at least I do that. If that's instinctively where you want to point, hear the warning of this parable and the insider who found himself shut out. But then we have another character, the tax collector. You might call him the outsider who found himself welcomed in. The outsider who found himself welcomed in. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." With the Pharisee, you get the feeling he really sort of belonged at the temple. You know, I'm sure he got many nods of recognition every time he arrived. The tax collector, however, couldn't have felt less at home. He was used to being shunned by people. But here, we can see how he feels cut off from God as well. Notice how he stands at a distance. He's a bit like those lepers we saw in chapter 17, feeling desperately unclean and unworthy to approach God. He feels unworthy even to look up to heaven. He can't even look God in the eye. But instead, he's beating his breast. That was a sign of deep sorrow and remorse. And his prayer is very short. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Interestingly, it actually says, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Unlike the Pharisee, who's very conscious of the sinners all around him, the tax collector feels like he's the only sinner in town. And being so aware of his sin, there is only one request he can make of God. Mercy. "Have mercy on me." In fact, it's a bit more specific than that. This isn't the normal word for mercy. His cry is, "God, be propitious to me," the sinner. It's an old-fashioned word, propitious to me, which means, "God, turn your anger away from me." So he's not saying, "God, oh, please overlook my sin. You know, I'll try to be good from now on." He's not minimizing the offense of his sin in any way. He knows that his sin is deeply offensive to God, as all sin is. But he's asking that God's anger, his righteous anger, might be directed elsewhere, not at him, though he deserves it. Now, on what basis can he do that? We need to think of where he is. He's at the temple. He's gone to the place of sacrifice, the place established by God in the Old Testament, the place where God said sinful people could meet with him, where people could have a relationship with him, a relationship made possible by sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, in the temple, someone would lay their hand on a lamb or a goat as a sign that their sin had been transferred to the animal, which would then be killed. And so the picture was clear that the lamb or goat was paying the price for that person's sin, so they didn't have to. So do you see what the tax collector's doing? He's fully acknowledging his guilt before God, but he's coming to the place of sacrifice and he's pleading that God's anger would be turned away. And Jesus says, verse 14, "I tell you, this man went home justified before God." Justified means acquitted. He went home right with God, a friend of God, with God holding nothing against him at all. He's the outsider who found himself welcomed in. What a turnaround! Isn't that amazing? What a parable. The respectable, moral, upright, religious man, condemned, shut out, and the despised, disreputable villain, welcomed in as a friend of God. It's a scandalous story, but it's more than a story, because Jesus applies the lesson to everyone. Look at verse 14. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Remember, he targets the parable at those who are confident in their own righteousness, especially compared to others. So we do need to find out, don't we? Is it hitting the target with us? Let me return to that thought I planted at the beginning. Try to imagine that this really is the day that the Lord returns in his glory, the day when all people will stand before Christ. And verse 8 said, remember, what he's looking for is faith, true faith in our lives. If he asked you the question, where is your faith? What would you say? I wonder, are you grasping for your spiritual CV? Look at all the good I've done. Well, look at my kindness. You know, I've tried to do the right thing, tried to do the best for my family. I do church, see how I've been involved, and I go to a good church, you know, one that teaches the Bible, not one of those, you know, dodgy ones. And I go most weeks, not like those people who only come occasionally. In fact, I'd probably give more time to church and serving than other people. And I'm not just a Sunday Christian. You know, I try to pray and read my Bible. I did invite someone to an event last year. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we rely on those things. We take comfort in those things. But we're thinking like the Pharisee. And trust me, I do the same. But do you feel the force of the parable? If that's what we're relying on, then we are in for a terrible shock. And the day of the Son of Man will be a day of humiliation. No, do you know what true faith will look like on that day? Well, it will look like something like the tax collector. It will be the person who says, as a sinner, I've got nothing to offer God except that the sacrifice was made in my place. And of course, we don't have to look to the temple anymore, because those animal sacrifices were superseded by a greater sacrifice that they were always pointing to. Remember, throughout this part of Luke, Jesus is on a journey. He's going to Jerusalem, where he will die on a Roman cross, taking our sin on himself and turning the anger of God away from us as he dies in our place. As we're going to sing at the end, on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Which is a glorious truth, isn't it? And it's one of which we can be certain today. That's part of the wonder of the gospel, that we can be justified. We don't have to wait until judgment day to know if we're right with God. If we're depending on not on ourselves, but on Jesus and in his death, turning the wrath of God away from us, then God declares to us today, he promises that we are in the right with him. So Jesus says at the end, I tell you, this man went home. Literally, he went back to his house. Afterwards, he toddled off home, back to where he lived, justified before God. And, you know, that could even be true for someone here this morning. It might be you've never given God much thought before today. You might be aware, actually, you're spiritually bankrupt. You're so aware of your sin. But put your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you. Turn to him, and you could go home today, this lunchtime, fully in the right with God, a friend of God, God never holding anything against you again. Maybe that's something that you'd like to talk to someone about. Be glad to chat more afterwards. But maybe it's something you'd like to first talk to God about. As we've done before, we're going to have a couple of minutes now for reflection and for prayer. And perhaps all of us should ask this question, just to help our thinking. What are we relying on? What are you relying on for your standing before God? Is it yourself? Or is it him? And then talk to the Lord in the light of what he said to us. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.